all we do, period, but as a church, is the manger and the cross. Started at the manger on this earth. In God's eyes, before the foundations of the world. But in man's eyes, it started at that manger. That's where we start. Then we go to the cross. Between now and Easter, this cross will be visible to you every Sunday. A focus of what we're doing. The central focus of what we're doing. Of what Jesus Christ did for you and me on the cross. But folks, what do we do for 2008 in our spiritual walk that will make things different for all of us in this house? What do we do biblically? What does the Bible tell us without question? Well, that's where the title comes from, Practicing the Presence of God. And those scriptures I'll be using, one for each point, literally, of these four precepts that I want to share with you. Brother Lawrence was a Carmelite monk in the 17th century. He believed that a child of God must do exactly what we've just said, practice the presence of God on a daily basis. He wrote a book entitled, matter of fact, Joseph Beaufort, who wrote the book about his conversations with Brother Lawrence and his spiritual walk with God. And this little book, as it reflects these conversations and his letters to Brother Joseph, literally, he talked about his devotion to God, God the focus, rather than simply a glance. I wrote down a small paragraph from Brother Lawrence to get an idea of what he felt. And listen, it's in the first person. He says, I began to live as if there were none but he, that is God, and I in the world. Sometimes, he says, I considered myself before him as a poor criminal at the feet of a judge. Or at other times, I beheld him in my heart as my Father, my God. I worshiped him the oftenest that I could, keeping my mind in his holy presence and recalling it as often as I found it wandering from him. The practice of the presence of God, the best rule of a holy life. I made this my business as much all the day long at the appointed times throughout the day, which was 24/7 for me, every hour, every minute, even the height of my business. I drove away from my mind everything that was capable of interrupting my thought of God. You see, Lawrence, Brother Lawrence, believed life was to be lived as a prayer, as a sacrificial prayer on a constant basis. James said it like this, pray without ceasing. Now, I don't recommend total seclusion as the life of a Carmelite monk, but I do present to you this morning that I believe there are some things you and I must do in 2008 which will cause us to intentionally practice the presence of God. Brother Lawrence's passion was to do what the Scripture taught. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen, it says, for though we walk by the flesh, we do not work according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So I want to ask you to do something. I want you to make a vow with me that we'll do these four precepts in 2008. Now, that little word vow is not the word commitment. You notice I didn't say that. Little word vow comes from a Greek word UK. It sounds like I'm saying the initials U and K. It's actually four letters that make up the word. And it really is defined as a promise to God that one will do something with the implication that failure to act accordingly will result in divine sanctions against the person in question. That's a vow. A commitment, it's a temporal commitment, it's a temporal bond that does, and oftentimes the commitment is broken. I want you to go far beyond the commitment we make to God. I want you to go to what's called the vow. And I am convinced you follow these four things and we do them together. 1 year later, if God tarries his coming and we sit in this sanctuary together, if you do these four things, your relationship to God will grow closer and closer and closer. And here's the first one, ladies and gentlemen. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. But here it is. Participate in persistent prayer. That must be the foundation, without question. Participate in persistent prayer. In Philippians 4, 6, look what it says. It says, be anxious for nothing. How many of you in the last 7 days have worried about something in your life? All right, some of you are lying, but that's okay. God will forgive you. Worry is part of our life, but the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. Translated from the original language, it says, just don't worry. I'm working on that one, folks. Connie will tell you I'm not doing good at it at times. But aren't we human in that respect? He says, don't worry about anything. Let me take care of that. But he says, in everything by prayer and supplication to God, let your request be made known to God. Wow. Webster's dictionary defines persistence, I love this, as tenaciously and obstinately continuing despite problems or difficulties. Let me tell you, when you commit and vow to participate in persistent prayer, you just incited hell. And Satan will come at you with his very demons and try to destroy that prayer life. He does it wonderfully in many respects, and I use that in quotations, because he makes us think about other things. He brings back past. He brings back stuff, baggage that's long since been forgiven. Our first vow that we need to make in 2008 is to participate in persistent prayer. Because what persistent prayer does to you and me, it leads us into action. As we pray, we do. Before every committee meeting, as part of every deacon's meeting, every Sunday school class, every leadership conference, every Awana lesson, as vital part of worship, we as God's people must get on our face before God and say, Lord, it's not what I want, but what you want. Help me and Olive Springs Baptist Church to fulfill your will in all that we do. Persistent prayer will lead us into action. It'll lead us into areas of this world that are not in tune with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will lead us into action which will make us very unpopular. But this is the type of praying God's church needs to be about doing. Joe Wright is pastor of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. On January the 23rd, 1996, he was asked to be the guest chaplain for the Kansas State House in Topeka. He prayed a prayer of repentance that was written by Dr. Bob Russell, who is the pastor, I think now the largest Christian church in Louisville, Kentucky, Southeast Christian Church. And according to an article in the Kansas Star dated January the 24th, 1996, his prayer stirred controversy. One member of the legislature body literally got up and walked out. Others criticized the prayer, and the controversy didn't end there. Later that year, in the Colorado House, using Joe Wright's prayer as the invocation, Mark Pascal, a legislator, angered the lawmakers. Some members there walked out in protest. Paul Harvey got a copy of it, of the prayer, read it on his program, and got more requests for that prayer than anything throughout the history of the work on his show. Here's the prayer Joe Wright prayed. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek for your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and we've called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn. We've called it a choice. We've shot abortionists. We've called it justified. We've neglected to discipline our children, and we've called it self-esteem. We've abused power, and we've called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the airways with profanity. We've called it a freedom expression, and we've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers, and we've called it enlightenment. Search us, O God. Know our hearts today. Try and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who've been sent here by the people of Kansas, who've been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what I call participating in persistent prayer. Folks, that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take for you and me. Prayer is coming into the presence of God. Prayer is entering the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Prayer is a child talking to his father. Prayer is reaching out to our Redeemer. Prayer is calling out to the only one who can save us. And prayer is connecting our lives with God in a dialogue, not a monologue, knowing that God not only hears, he acts on the prayers of his people. May us, all of us as believers at Olive Springs Baptist Church, be serious as never before to take the scripture seriously when he says, come boldly to the throne of grace, pray boldly. And that's what we must do, practice persistent prayer. The second thing, I know you're praying people. Folks, we wouldn't be here today if you weren't. But I'm saying let's do it even more. Let's make it not simply the foundation. Let's make it everything, the goal. Second thing, practice daily godliness. Practice daily godliness. As David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the psalm, he began it in Psalm chapter 1 with these first two verses. And he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. From the outset of our understanding of practicing daily godliness, I want you to understand something about this word, blessed or blessed. In the Hebrew, there are two words used for blessed. One is a word called barak. It's only used of God as God blesses his people. In the Old Testament, when you read of that and you hear of that, the word blessed will literally mean God blessing his people. It's the word barak. But then when it refers to man and the blessings man receives from God, it is a little word in the Hebrew called ashar, which translated means it's a state of living under the authority of God on a constant daily basis. And my friends, what I'm talking about this morning is godliness in everything you do, here and outside these four walls. Whether you're in traffic, whether you're at the store, with family, or at church, our lives must be lived in practicing daily godliness. I am convinced that we must understand God not only as Savior of this world, the forgiver of our sin represented by the empty cross, but folks, we got to understand that God is holy. The I am is more than simply our friend. He is holy God, and from the manger to the cross, what happened? They fell down and did what? Worshiped holy God. How do we practice daily godliness? The Bible tells us exactly what I just read in the second verse. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. That word delight is a very interesting word. It's translated from the Hebrew. It's something you desire because of its intrinsic worth and value that it possesses. In other words, the focus of this Hebrew word delight is on the value that you put in it. The Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. What is your delight? What do you delight in throughout the day? What is the focus of your day? So oftentimes the Christian world talks a big talk, but when it comes down to brass tacks, we live in a world of biblical illiterates who are content to stay on their spiritual milk with no desire to partake on the spiritual meat of the inerrant Word of God. What's happened, ladies and gentlemen? What's caused this contentment in Christian society where people no longer seem to care or even adhere to the Word of God? What's happened? Because, as George Barnard would say, we can't tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in this carnal world. I'm telling you, as a prophet of the Word of God this morning, Olive Springs Baptist Church, God is calling you and me to come home. He is calling us to delight in His Word, to make it our be-all, our end-all, our everything. Not just a shelf book, not just a devotional book, but a book that is written by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what delight means. And if we're going to practice daily godliness in 2008, we're going to have to make the world, the Word of God, our delight. But then he says something else. He says you meditate on it. First thing I think about meditate, you're watching, you're looking, or whatever. I did a little research on this word in the Hebrew. I'd love to go back and find out what it meant to those people and why was that particular word used. That word meditate, believe it or not, it is a word from the Hebrew that it actually is translated, the word meditate there, as the moaning of a dove or the growling of a lion over its prey. Just when that lion is fixing to attack, or that animal is fixing to attack, it's that growl, that snarl. His focused intent is on what he is about to get for food. His eyes are totally focused without question. That's the word from the Hebrew that we get our word meditate. So what he's saying, when you and I meditate on the Word of God, we don't just read it, ladies and gentlemen. We focus our intent, our delight, everything. We read John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And then you sit there in your closet, in your time, and you think, God so loved me. And your focus becomes everything. Wow. It'll overwhelm you, folks. The power of the Spirit around you will overwhelm you. Why? Because you are meditating. It's become your very focus. When I worked at Sears and Roebuck in the 70s, during my college days, I sold office equipment. We had books and all this. And we always got a bestseller list. And then we got the least read. The Bible was always, if not number one, close to number one on the bestseller list. But on the best read list, it ended up below the top 100. So what's that saying? We're good at talking, but the Bible becomes so often a shelf book. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the Word of God without question. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, let us practice daily godliness by delighting in that infallible, inerrant Word and letting it be our very focus. And then what happens? Our life is lived from the overflow. Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Holiness of God. And in that book, he refers to a true story. I wrote that down for my brain's sake to remember it. It says a well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Dr. Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with President and Billy Graham?" And the pro said with disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he headed for the practice tee. His friend followed, and after the golfer had pounded out of fury on a bucket of golf balls, he said, "Hey, was Billy a little rough on you out there?" And the pro sighed and said with embarrassment, "No, Dr. Graham never mentioned anything about religion." And Sproul comments in his book. He says, "Astonishing. Billy Graham had said nothing about God, Jesus, or religion, yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat." What had happened, Dr. Sproul says? Simply this: the evangelist had so reflected Christ-likeness that his presence brought the same feeling to the pro as experienced by the prophet Isaiah. He knew he was lost and a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. In the life of Billy Graham, the lost pro sensed the very presence of God. The greatest compliment, folks, that I believe God could bestow on you and me is when we've been with someone else, other people, each other, or whatever, that person walks away and believes through us being there, they've been in the presence of God. That's living a godly life. Third thing, it's what Lindsay read in the children's sermon. Press forward in ministry. Press forward in ministry. Bible says it like this: "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forget those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You and I ought to strive for perfection. It's not going to happen on this earth. This is a sinful world. We won't be that perfect. We won't become that way until we see God face to face and we are with Him. But Paul taught us. He said the life of running as a child of God is the runner and the reaching forward to get the baton. When you reach to get the baton, you have to stretch to the point that it hurts. You have to do something beyond yourself. You have to stretch beyond your limits. And Paul followed after that perfection, the God-given purpose in your life. Every one of you this morning, including me, we assume we're breathing. We're standing up, you're looking at me, and I'm looking at you. If we're breathing, God's not finished with one of us. And God's got a purpose for you. But Brother Randy, I'm just, folks, God didn't send the message of the manger to the highest acolytes in the world, the Caesars. He sent it to those rough shepherds. God needs you. Don't ever let the devil beat you up and make you think you're the worst thing on the face of the earth. If you're a child of God, my Bible says God doesn't make junk. You're worth something. You're worth astronomically to God, and He says it. And what you and I are to do is to follow after that perfection. Then He says, forget the past. Forgetting. It's interesting that He uses the participle here. You and I are human, ladies and gentlemen. When God forgives our sin, the Bible says He separates it as far as the east is from the west. Now, you know that. If you go north, you'll go south. If you go south, you'll go north. If you go east, you will never go west. And if you go west, you will never go east. The east and west never meet. When God forgave your sin on that cross, and he took every sin he'd ever commit, and you intentionally asked him to forgive your sin, realized him as your Savior, and invited him to your heart, ladies and gentlemen, he cleaned up your life. I don't care what your past is. It's gone. It's obliterated. So when you remember it, who's bringing it up? It's not coming up but from two sources. God's forgotten it. You and I, we remember it. And guess who else does? Satan. And Satan loves to bring up the past. The Bible says a constant process forgetting. Doesn't say forget in the but literally what we call in the Greek the aorist tense, which means action that happens one time in the past. It means forgetting. It is a process. And God says you work literally at forgetting the past, but then you press forward. When all the world seems like it's caving in, when everything is falling in on all sides and you don't know where to turn, the Bible says you press forward. And to that goal, what is that goal? That goal is to become mature in Christ, to become Christ-likeness. Now let me ask you something. Would you make a vow to God with me this morning as to press forward in 2008 to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Would you be so willing to make that kind of vow this morning as we begin this new year at Olive Springs Baptist Church? If so, you're going to do something individually and collectively as a body of Christ. You're going to incite hell. To God be the glory. I'm telling you, it's not going to be easy. Satan will try and throw and hit and kick and everything else he wants at you. But folks, the victor is not Satan. The victor is us. I don't count myself to have figured it out, apprehended. But one thing, Paul says, I do. And that's his focus there. He says, I am forgetting those things which are behind. Look at Paul. He was a murderer, ladies and gentlemen. He killed Christians before he was saved. Forget the past. Reach forward to the future as God allows it. Stretch. Let God stretch you to the point it hurts. And then watch hell get all in an uproar. Praise Jesus. We're going to win. And here's the fourth thing. The fourth thing is personalize your evangelism. Personalize your evangelism. Dr. Robert Coleman, who's the director of the Billy Graham Institute of Evangelism, he's also professor emeritus at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, wrote a tremendous book. I've read it quite a number of times, to say the least, and I hope you'll get it and get a copy of it. It's called The Master's Way of Personal Evangelism. The Master's Way of Personal Evangelism. What he does in that book, he parallels and tells us how to share our faith just like Jesus did. No greater teacher than the Savior himself. And that little book by Dr. Coleman teaches us how to personalize our evangelism. The Bible says that we are to disciple all the nations, literally. In the Great Commission, go therefore and mathetousate in the Greek, pantata ethne. Disciple, it's where we get our word martyr. Disciple, panta, all. When the word panta is used in the Greek, it means everything, no matter what. Everyone that has lived, will live, or is living now. Disciple all the nations, the ethne, it's where we get our word ethnic from. So the imperative there in the Great Commission is not go. That's the participle. He assumes we're going to be going. What we must do is be discipling the nations like never, ever before. If my numbers are right, we had the privilege at Olive Springs Baptist Church of baptizing 11 people in the year 2007. Praise God. That gives us a baptismal ratio, if we figure it on 200 average attendance, of 18 to 1. Now, if we move that out to our resident membership of 1,500, that gives us a ratio of 136 to 1. That means it takes 136 of us to lead one person to Christ. The last time I read the Bible, the ratio was 1 to 1. Church growth, ladies and gentlemen, is measured by evangelism, not numbers. It's measured by evangelism, personal evangelism, and discipleship. Each year, anywhere from 6,000 to 8,000 Southern Baptist churches report baptizing no new converts in a year. That statistic alone is worthy of a denomination of us calling for a day of prayer and fasting and prayer. But look closer. The 30,000 plus churches who do reach people for Christ, very few affect and permeate the radically unchurched in our day and time. There are over 350,000 evangelical churches in the United States. About 80% of those churches are stagnant or declining today. Wow. We must personalize our evangelism. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced we don't have all the time in the world to lead this world to Jesus Christ. We can no longer act as though we do. We must get about doing what God told us to do. Remember, a few months ago, I told you the outcome if one believer reached one believer and that was duplicated daily for 31 days, what would happen? Well, if you did that for 31 days, we would see 5,972,688,896 people led to Christ, almost the entire population of the world in 31 days. Four principles you and I've got to practice. Participate in persistent prayer. Practice daily godliness. Press forward in ministry. And personalize your evangelism. Dr. Rick Warren shares in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, about his dad, who was a pastor for over 50 years, serving small rural churches. His dad was not simply a preacher. To hear Rick personally talk about this aside to his book is absolutely phenomenal. But his dad was a man with a mission. He loved taking teams of volunteers, both overseas and at home, and teaching them to witness. In his lifetime, God used him to build over 150 new churches and lead countless number of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 1999, Rick's father died of cancer, and in the final week of his life, the disease literally kept him awake in a semi-conscious state nearly 24 hours a day. And as he dreamed, Rick was standing there beside his bedside. He'd talk out loud about what he was dreaming. And sitting by that bed, Rick shares what he learned. He said one night at the end, while Rick and his wife and his niece were by his side, his dad suddenly became very active, and he tried to get out of bed. Of course, he was too weak, and Rick's wife insisted that he lay back down, but he persisted in trying to get up out of bed. So Rick's wife asked, Jimmy, what are you trying to do? And he got up, and he says, I got to save one more for Jesus. Got to save just one more for Jesus. Got to save just one more for Jesus. Over and over, he kept repeating that statement. During the next hour, she said that he probably said that 100 times. Got to save one more for Jesus. And as Rick sat beside his dad's bed, he said tears rolled down his cheeks. He bowed his head and he thanked God for the faith of his dad. And at that moment, he said his dad reached out, placed his hand in that hand of his, and he said to him as he opened his eyes to his son, save one more for Jesus, son. Save one more for Jesus. And with that, Jimmy went home to be with the Lord. As we practice the presence of God in 2008, let's adopt it as our vow. Let's just save one more for Jesus. Let's tell the world one more time about what Jesus has done for us and watch the world come to him. That's practicing the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the physical ability to preach your word, for the privilege to stand into this holiest of places and to proclaim to your people your word. And Father, as best I know how, in my own human way, I've tried to be true to your word, to preach it totally without error. I've tried in every way not to water it down or tickle someone's ears. And Father, your promise to all of us is that your word as it goes forth will never return as nothing. So now we've got to make a decision. How's 2008 going to be different? Help us, Lord Jesus, this morning to vow to practice the presence of God. Father, we realize practice there doesn't mean to rehearse something. It means to get it right day by day by day by day. And may that be our focus. May that become our passion in all that we do in our Christian walk. Thank you as you tarry your coming for this upcoming new year. Father, we're going to follow you. Our eyes will not be glanced, but focused on you to do, Lord, not what we want, but all of what you want, Father. I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I ask you at the beginning of where the